All right, let's pray together, get started. Father, we thank you that the psalmist teaches us to pray, send forth your light and your truth, let them lead us to your holy hill, to Mount Zion and to your city at last. And we do pray that on that journey you will bless us and make us useful and help us to understand and know and sanctify us and be a means of the sanctification and salvation of others because of our knowledge of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the process of dealing with the identity of the apostolate, and we have dealt with the original apostolate of the 12, the original 12 apostles of Christ. We have defended the notion that Matthias was properly and appointed as a 12th apostle in the place of Judas, and that this was he was an authentic apostle according to the book of Acts. And then we've dealt with the Pauline apostolate. Many think he should have been the 12th apostle. I argue that he wasn't even qualified to be such, that he was qualified to have the special apostolate and had the qualifications for the special apostolate that Christ had given him, the signs of a true apostle, witness of the resurrection, and direct appointment on the Damascus Road by Jesus Christ. And we have dealt with the Pauline apostle, but there remains the question of other apostolates in the New Testament. Now, I think in To Be Continued, which you're reading for this course, I probably deal with this in a little different order. I think it's a more rational and logical and easy to understand order. But here we're going to take up the other apostolates in the New Testament under this general heading. And the first thing we need to say is that the word apostle was used to refer to some who are not apostles in the same sense as Paul and the 12. Bowart and Gingrich asserts that apostle may refer to a delegate, envoy, messenger, or perhaps a missionary. And, of course, that being the case, if that's the meaning of the word, then we understand immediately that there can be many other apostles besides apostles of Christ. According to its root words, this word simply means a sent one. Obviously, such a word, and by the way, that's the root both of the Hebrew and the Greek words. Apostolos comes from apostello, to send. Shalak, and the Hebrew shaliak comes from the Hebrew verb shalak, which means to send. Now, such a word has a broad possible range of applications. It seems quite possible that it could be used of those who are not apostles in the narrow official technical sense, which 12 and Paul were as witnesses of the resurrection. Compare by way of illustration the broader and narrower meanings of elder. Elder can mean an old man. It can also refer to an office in the church. How do you know the difference? Context. Overseer can refer to a city treasurer, can refer to a higher-up servant, can refer to a steward, but also can refer to an office in the church. Deacon means a table servant, but can also refer to an office in the church. You have the broader and narrow meanings. The same thing is true of apostle. All these words have other meanings and applications than to the office which they specifically designate in the church. The biblical usage of apostles shows that it was not restricted to what we may call big A apostles. And so A, sometimes the term is used to designate apostles of the churches. Now, clearly, an apostle of a church and an apostle of Christ are two different things. All right, we can all devotionalize and spiritualize it so that the apostle of a church is in some sense the apostle of Christ, but let's not go that way. Let's understand that the apostle of a church has the authority of the church behind him, whereas the apostle of Christ has the authority of Christ behind him. And the two key texts here are Philippians 2:25 and 2 Corinthians 8:23. And I want to read those two texts because they are important to fix this idea in your minds. Philippians 2:25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger of the church of Philippi, and minister to my need. What was he? He brought the gift of the Church of Philippi to Paul and was not just bringing a gift. He was a gift in some other sense to Paul. And then 2 Corinthians 8:23 is also significant. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. The Greek is apostoloi, ekklesion, doxa Christou, a glory of Christ. So apostles of churches. We might say that these apostles were apostles of the churches, not apostles of Christ. That is, they were sent with the authority of the churches and not with the authority of Christ himself. Indirectly, they had the authority of Christ insofar as being properly exercised by the church, but two different things. B, sometimes the term is used of missionaries. That is to say, those sent out from churches to be gospel pioneers in other places. Here we should look at some places in the book of Acts. And sometimes, under this head, it's difficult to know exactly what's going on. Acts 13:3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, that is, they sent them away. Now, compare that, the word apostle doesn't occur there, but compare that with Acts 14:26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And then compare that with Acts 15:40. But Paul and Silas chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, the term apostle isn't used there. But in the context of these passages, Barnabas is called an apostle. Acts 14:4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. Who's that? Well, Paul and Barnabas, and I'm not sure if Mark had left yet. Can't remember. I don't think so. I think he was still with them. At any rate, whether Mark was included or not, because he was their assistant or kind of deacon, it's certainly clear here you have plural apostles, and it seems like Barnabas is therefore called an apostle. There's no reason to think he had the qualification of having seen the risen Lord, at least no indication of that in the New Testament. So he is not a big A apostle. And also Timothy is termed an apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6, but he's not a big A apostle. He was a young man when Paul picked him up in Acts 16:1 and following. Silas was also called an apostle, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6, but it's not likely that he was a big A apostle, Acts 15:32. Apollos may be called an apostle. You can look at 1 Corinthians 4:9, 3:22, 4:17. But he is certainly not an apostle in the strict sense. Compare Acts 18:24 and following. If Andronicus and Junius are designated apostles in Romans 16:17, it would be, in, I think, obviously in this lower sense, since we don't know anything about them other than that those passages. Look at Romans 16:17. Is that you should at least understand what's going on in this passage, or the fact that we're not quite sure what's going on in this passage. Romans 16:17. Now I got the wrong text. What is it? Romans. It's not Romans 16:17. It's a Romans 16:7. Yes, I'm sorry. That's a typo. It's Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. All right, now, the key phrase is that they are episemoi and tois apostolois. And the problem is, what does this phrase mean, outstanding among the apostles? you have the translation of the New American Standard, which sounds like here they're classed as apostles. The Holman Christian Study Bible does the same thing, but then the ESV, as you notice, they're just translated, they're well known to the apostles, which is, of course, a different thing. So it depends how the phrase is taken. I'm really kind of inclined there to take the ESV's view of it, since Andronicus and Junius are unknown to us otherwise. Okay? It is possible that such men were turned apostles, or at least Timothy, Barnabas, and Silas. I'm not talking about Andronicus and Junius. It's possible that such men were termed apostles because of their association with Paul and his apostolate to the Gentiles. This association gave to them, so to speak, a derivative authority. Notice especially the text, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6. Certainly, Timothy and Titus were apostolic representatives and thus shared in measure extraordinary authority of Paul. This is why when people refer to Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, you got to be careful about that. I mean, he was, I'm sure, functioning as a pastor there. But I think people kind of read this as he's the pastor and the other guys are elders, and they read their modern church systems of church government into it. That's probably not at all what's going on. Timothy and Titus were apostolic representatives. They had an authority. They had an authority, yes, indeed. In some sense, they had a different office than the other elders of the church because they represented the apostle himself. And so, well, in many cases, it doesn't matter if you talk about Timothy as Pastor Timothy. I'm afraid sometimes people are reading their own ecclesiology into the Bible and not recognizing the extraordinary office that Timothy and Titus held, which I think some people think is what Paul means by evangelist in Ephesians 4:11. An evangelist would be someone like Timothy and Titus who are apostolic delegates or representatives. So Timothy and Titus were apostles of the apostles of Christ, right? Two, it's also possible in the New Testament this term is used to designate others who are apostles in the sense of the 12 and Paul, or big A apostles of Christ. The references to James, the Lord brother, may assign a big A apostolate to him. It might be interesting for you to notice some of the major text here. Galatians 1:19, first of all, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. Now, what's so interesting about this text is he's clearly talking about the church at Jerusalem, where the mass of the apostles dwelt, and therefore he's talking about big A apostles. And so the language here, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, makes it suggest that James is classed as an apostle here, right? I mean, I understand you could probably strain a different understanding of the text out of it, but I think that is the most likely or natural interpretation of it. And notice it's not one of the other Jameses that were apostles. One of them was, well, James, the son of Alphaeus, was dead by this time, I think. So it's specifically James, the Lord's brother. Notice as well, Galatians 2:9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Well, again, this is certainly suggestive, isn't it? When James, in light of, you know, of what we already read in 1:19, is classed with Cephas and John, Peter and John. And then notice also 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now again, you could say, well, there's a distinction here between the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, but then he concludes with, and Cephas. Well, you know, What's that about? And it certainly suggests that the brothers of the Lord have some sort of rank that is akin to that of an apostle of Christ. We don't know any place else, I think, where Jude would be designated an apostle of Christ. Unlikely that he thinks of himself as one. But notice Acts 12:17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, this is Peter, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He said, report these things to James and the brethren. James and the brethren. And again, this is James, the brother of the Lord. And then Acts 15:6-13. Also shows us the place of prominence in an apostolically dominated church that James, the brother of the Lord, had. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up, and we see what Peter says. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. So, again, this is just suggestive of the kind of rank that James was giving. And then 1 Corinthians 15:7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the Lord. Now, there are two things of significance here. One is that, again, this seems to class James as an apostle. Yes, you can strain another meaning out of James than to all the apostles, but it certainly seems to suggest that James is viewed as an apostle here. And the apostles in this passage are people like Peter and Paul and the others. But the second thing that's significant is that we know now that James had one of the key qualifications that you had to have to be an apostle of Christ. He was a witness of the resurrected Lord. So, assuming some sort of direct appointment, which we don't know about directly, granted, but we may know about indirectly given the other passages, it's very possible that James was himself also an apostle of Christ, akin to Paul, okay? The only other thing I'll say is, while 1 Corinthians 9:5 may ascribe a similar apostolate to Joseph, Simon, and Judas, Jesus' half-brothers, I think that Jude kind of distinguishes himself from the apostles in his letter, if I remember correctly. Let me just examine that a second. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, interestingly. But I thought he specifically, someplace, referred to the apostles. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Well, that kind of language, Jude seems to distinguish himself from an apostle, although, again, I'm not sure we can be absolutely definite about it. Conclusions. One, this survey of the usage of the term enables us to make a distinction between a broader and narrower usage of the term in the New Testament. This distinction is clearly demanded by the unique qualifications of Paul the 12 and perhaps James. It may be difficult in every case to decide in which sense an individual is designated an apostle, as the cases of Apollos, Barnabas, James, Jude, and Silas show. Yet this difficulty ought not to cloud, I think, the basic clarity of this distinction. There's a line between big A and small a apostles. That line is clear. We simply do not have enough information to decide on which side of the line some apostles fall. All right, so I think the distinction is clear. Exactly where you draw the line of the distinction. There is a line, we just don't know exactly on which side of it some people fall. Two, it cannot be denied that there's some flexibility with regard even to the big A apostles. The apostolate is not rigidly restricted to the 12 alone. The instances of Paul and James establish this. Three, we must, however, insist on a strictly limited big A apostolate. The qualifications of being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, direct line of divine appointment, and supernatural powers are absolute necessities to claim an apostolate like that of the 12 and Paul. These unique realities point us to the unique, unrepeatable, historically limited identity of the apostolate. The idealized or symbolic references of the New Testament to the apostolate, Matthew 16:17, 19:28, Ephesians 2:20, Revelation 21:14, likewise suggests the closed character or the limited identity of the apostolate. All right. But now, having looked at the identity of the apostolate, under those three heads, we come to the authority of the apostolate. The authority of the apostolate, first of all, its nature. Its nature. The evidence shows that the apostles possess for their words and actions the authority of Christ himself. And to understand this, we have to understand the Jewish background and usage of the word apostle. The Jewish background of the word apostle is very important to understand its meaning. Ritterboss notes, recent research has shown that the formal structure of the apostolate is derived from the Jewish legal system in which a person may be given the legal power to represent another. The one who has such power of attorney is called a shaliach, an apostle. The uniqueness of this relationship is practically expressed by the notion that the shaliach, or apostle of a man, is as the man himself. The legal relationship suggested by that terminology. Two, the New Testament presentation supports this view. The same idea that the apostle of a man is as the man himself is repeatedly manifested in the New Testament itself. Jesus Christ was his father's apostle. Thus what Jesus said, his father said, John 14:6-10. I think that's an important passage just to briefly look at. John 14:6-10. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And so what Jesus said, his Father said. What Jesus did, his Father did. In a similar way, the 12 are Jesus' apostles. Notice John 20:21. By the way, I don't know why I don't have this reference, but you are remembering, aren't you? Hebrews 3, therefore consider, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. Jesus is there called an apostle because he is the apostle of the Father. Okay? In a similar way, the 12 are his apostles, John 20:21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So to receive Christ apostle is to receive Christ. Matthew 10:40. Here it becomes really important now to understand the distinction, doesn't it, between ordinary Christians and apostles. And ordinary pastors and apostles. We do not want to take to ourselves this terminology. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. There are a lot of people that don't receive Sam Waldron who receive Christ. Right? It's really important that we understand this. John 13:20. Truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, I don't think we should enlarge this to, Christ sends all his people. Nonsense. Because, again, you have the problem that this would make people's salvation depend, receiving Christ, right? It would make their salvation depend on receiving ordinary Christians in their testimony and or in their viewpoints, and that's certainly not true, is it? So Jesus is saying, whoever is an apostle of mine, whomever I appoint as my apostle, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So to receive the Father, you have to receive Christ. To receive Christ, you have to receive his apostles. Paul emphatically claims to having his commands be thought of as equal with the Lord. Notice 1 Corinthians 14:37. This is one of the most emphatic places, I think, where Paul, or striking at least, places where Paul claims this. If anyone thinks, it's dokeo, which means both to think and to seem. If anyone thinks a prophet to be, or spiritual, it probably means spiritually gifted, spiritually pneumaticos, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. All right? Now, so verse 37 strikingly underscores the idea of the apostle being as the man himself, because Paul has just completed a whole series of commands that we have no record were ever spoken by the Lord. In fact, were very unlikely to have been spoken by the Lord, because they have to do with the gifts of prophecy and tongue speaking, which were poured out mainly at Pentecost, weren't they? Okay? Verses 26 to 36, he's given regulations about how many prophets should speak, and when they should sit down, and how many tongue speakers should speak, and when they should speak, and what kind of tongue speakers should speak, that they should be men and not women. All of those things. He's given all these commands, and he says, now, you're paying attention to these commands about prophets and tongue speakers has this obligation. These things are the Lord's commandment. They are the Lord's commandment. Why? Because the apostle of the Lord spoke them, uttered them, gave them. Verse 38 powerfully emphasizes the extent and significance of this claim. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If anyone does not know this, it's the word agnoe. We get agnostic from this verb. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Paul means by that. He means at least that his failure to recognize apostolic authority exposes his claim to be a prophet or spiritually gifted as false. But more than this may be implied. Such a false prophet cannot be a saved man. Groscheid rightly comments, if anybody does not observe these ordinances, then he will not be recognized. He belongs to the perishing. 118, not to be recognized is the opposite of to be known by him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 and 13:12. To be known by Christ is to be saved. Not to be known by Christ, I never knew you, is to be lost. Also meaningful of the reality and extent of the apostolic authority is 1 John 1:1-3. And I'm turning you to these passages because they are so often terribly confused in the way people read them. 1 John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning, remember that an apostle had to be with Christ from the baptism of John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, let's not, we just devotionalize the Bible to pieces. We do it without even thinking, don't we? But that's not talking about us. It's not talking about Christians. It's talking about apostles. We have not seen or heard or looked at, or touched with our hands, and we were not there from the beginning. I think the parallel passage is, by the way, John 15:27. You will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning, referring to apostles. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Now notice the transition from we to you there. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, notice the transition back to the first person plural. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. See the we-you contrast there? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the apostolic we going on here, okay? You see that? It's apostolic we. He doesn't use the term apostle, but he uses the concepts which were the office of an apostle, to be a witness of Christ, to be one of His witnesses, eye, ear, hand, witnesses. And here you see the contrast between we and you. And you see what depends, in verse 3, what depends on receiving the apostolic witness. The apostles have fellowship with Christ, and you will have fellowship with Christ if you receive them and their witness. You see it? So, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. Oh, that's nice. It'd be nice to be buddies with Peter, James, and John. Are you kidding me? That's not what it's talking about. The point is, you enter into the same fellowship they have with Christ and with His Father. And if you don't receive them and their word and their witness, you don't enter into that fellowship. I mean, this is so clear, isn't it? Now look at, look then at chapter 4. Because this apostolic we recurs there. I'm not saying that all the we's in First John are apostolic we's, but well, this passage certainly seems to refer to it. He's saying, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now notice, look at the first words of verse 4, 5, and 6. You, they, we. You see it? Very clear contrast here. You are from God, little children. That's talking about Christians. They are from the world. That's talking about the false teachers. Therefore, they speak as from the world. And of course, since they're worldly teachers, the world loves them. The world listens to them. But now notice, we, not we Christians. Why are you so dogmatic about that? Well, look what the rest of the verse says. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There it is. You want to know how you can tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? People who listen to the apostles of Christ. The witness of the apostles of Christ is the arbiter of that. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. You can tell who a genuine Christian is if he listens to the apostles of Christ. If he doesn't listen to the apostles of Christ, if he rejects their authority, he is not a genuine Christian. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's really clear once you have eyes to see it, isn't it? Now, what are the features of this apostolic authority? And I need to start moving here because I really need to finish this lecture by the next 10 minutes. But we can summarize here. As the personal representatives of Christ himself, and as supported by the supernatural grant of the Spirit to guide their speech, let's look at John 15, 26 and 27, because it just is the foundation of everything I'm about to say, and everything, and a lot of what we have been saying. When the Helper comes, reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the testimony of the Spirit of truth and the testimony of the apostles are paralleled here, but I think more than paralleled. Spirit of truth testifies about Christ. He testifies about Christ in the hearts and minds of the apostles, and therefore they testify also because they've been with him from the beginning. So it's the Spirit of truth the supernatural grant of the Spirit given uniquely to the apostles that enables them to do the things that they do for the church and do them infallibly, okay? And what are those things? Well, they were the deliverers of the Christian revelation. They're called the guardians of the deposit. This deposit was the official and trustworthy record of the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Jude speaks of this deposit when he speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These words clearly convey the idea of uniquely important and completed historical occurrences that possess authority for Christians. The apostles are equipped to safeguard the purity and accuracy of this treasure because of their character as eyewitnesses to those occurrences and their special grant of the Spirit. This word used by Jude, delivered, connotes the idea of passing on a tradition. The idea of tradition is not bad in and of itself, by the way. There are bad traditions and there are good traditions, and apostolic tradition is a good tradition because it's guaranteed by the witness of the apostle. The question only is, where can you find authentically that apostolic tradition? And we, differing from Rome, argue that can only be found in Scripture nowadays. The word used by Jude, delivered, connotes the idea of passing on a tradition. It is the idea of being the communicators of a tradition that summarizes this feature or aspect of the apostles' authority. Several points by way of explanation of this Christian tradition are necessary. The Christian tradition is formally parallel to the conception of the Jews. I said formally parallel. The terminology used is the same. Praodidome is used of the Jewish tradition in Mark 7:13. Now the Christian tradition in 2 Peter 2:21 and Jude 3. Paradosis is used of the Jewish traditions in Matthew 15:2-6 and Mark 7:3-13. And the Christian tradition in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15-6. Parlambano is used of the Jewish tradition in Mark 7:4 and of the Christian tradition in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Notice also Galatians 1:14, Colossians 2:8. It is the apostles who are the deliverers of this tradition. Of course, the preface to the Gospel of Luke says this. Jude 3, compare verse 17, argues this. 2 Peter 2:21, 3:2, 1 Corinthians 11:2. The tradition is what is passed on to the church from the apostles. These unique historical events and truths. The tradition possesses a kind of authority. Its clear authority is self-evident from the nature of the apostolate. Historical occurrences which were witnessed by men and witnessed to an oral and written words are authoritative. These occurrences, these men, and these words are regarded as possessed of nothing less than divine authority in the New Testament. The subjective authority of the New Testament canon refutes the idea of the canon maintained by neo-orthodoxy. Speaking of neo-orthodoxy, Ritterbosch remarks, such a point of view simply reduces the content of the canon, the gospel, to what the church and the individual believer understands. And we must not do that, is of course the point. It is no longer than an apostolic canon. It is a canon of whatever the Holy Spirit illuminates a particular person with regard to. We must remember that the witness of the Holy Spirit exists first of all then in the objective words and testimony of the apostles. It does not exist first of all in the hearts of believers. The objective authority of the New Testament canon also shows the wrongness of any spiritual criticism of the canon. Erasmus Zahn and others appeal to John 6:16-13, 1 John 2:27, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and following, and 1 Corinthians 14:29, to support the idea that the church should and may criticize the apostles by means of the Spirit. Never, however, does the New Testament permit or teach the propriety of the church criticizing the apostles of Christ. The apostles of Christ are as the man himself. And to criticize his apostles is to criticize Christ. The vagueness and lack of precision which we associate with the idea of tradition is not present in regard to the Christian tradition in the New Testament. In support of this, Ritterbosch mentions the following thoughts. First, the Christian idea of tradition is strongly determined by the corresponding Jewish concept of tradition. According to them, the authority of tradition is derived from the very nature of the transmitted material and from the office of the teachers of the law. The content of this tradition was, before everything else, constituted by the Holy God, given Torah, and those learned in the law enjoyed their authority because they sat in Moses' seat, Matthew 23:2. Second, the passing on of this tradition is a matter of apostolic authority, and thus its accuracy is guaranteed. Third, the tradition is a synonym for the doctrine of the gospel and the word of God. Thus, it possesses authority. Finally, behind the tradition, guaranteeing its genuineness, is a risen Lord. This overview of tradition is important precisely because the New Testament writings are the remains and fixation of this tradition. The character of the tradition, especially the written tradition, is the character of the New Testament. Two, they were not only the deliverers of the Christian revelation, they were the completers of the Christian revelation. The authority of the apostles must not be rigidly limited to an exact copying of the words and works of God in Christ, or parroting or passing on of them. Of course, this tradition governed their authority and could not be contradicted by them, but it did not exhaust their authority. By means of their extraordinary grant with the Spirit, they were also the means of new revelation. And this is clear from John 16, 12, and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, it's amazing to me how people can take these words and strain them in some way, twist them and distort them in some way so they can be applied to every Christian. They're not true of every Christian. Every Christian is not guided into all truth. Every Christian is not given truth so that he knows what things that are to come. Paul was. John the Apostle was. But not every Christian. And so, and 17:20 is similar. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. I must have a wrong reference there. I'm not sure. 17:20. Did I mean 16:20? No, I don't. I'm not sure what that reference is supposed to be off the bat. They were not only official and accredited eyewitnesses of Christ, but also the personal Spirit-equipped instruments of new revelation from Christ. And this is why Paul in several places, declares to the people of God mysteries that they don't know, but he's going to explain to them. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and why John received visions which were signified to him and which he wrote in his revelation. They were the completers of the Christian revelation, especially with regard to these prophetic matters, but also in other areas. And that brings us to another area. They were the appliers of the Christian revelation. As the foundation or founders of the church, they were responsible to organize it, applying the word in many ways and to many circumstances never directly spoken about by Christ. Of course, this is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14. And then it's what's going on with regard to the assembly of the church and prophecy and tongue speaking. It's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 12, and 25. It's what's going on with regard to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And see also Philippians 3:17, 4:19, and 2 Thessalonians 3:14, where Paul says, if many men will not work, neither should he eat, and that they are to avoid such a man. This was applying the Christian revelation to the church. Now, while these aspects of the apostolic authority are distinct, they are not always easy to separate or even able to be separated in the apostolic writings. They merge in the official authority of the apostle in his whole ministry. Du Toit makes the comment that none of this means, of course, that the New Testament apostle was infallible. But I believe that's exactly what it means. If it does not mean this, we are at once confronted with the overwhelming problem of making a distinction between what aspects of the apostle's words and what are not are standard for us. In their official ministries, and of course we're not talking about shopping list here, in their official ministries, the apostles were the standard not only in their teaching, but in their practices and examples. As we have seen, some raise Galatians 2:11 as an objection at this point. You may be questioning, however, if Peter's actions were official in any sense in Galatians 2:11, and at any rate, they were directly rebuked by Paul himself and publicly renounced by Peter. So we're not saying they're sinless, but we're saying that in their official ministries, they are infallible. See, it's inscripturation. The New Testament itself witnesses to the writing down in a permanent way of the apostolic tradition. It teaches that it is in this form that the church would in the future be bound to the word of the apostles, and we have seen that already. The written reporting of this tradition is associated with the idea of increased certainty with regard to its precise content, Luke 1. The permanent writing of the apostolic witness is regarded as possessing authority from its start. It is to be read publicly in the church as the Old Testament was in the synagogue, Acts 13:15, compare Acts 15:21, and the other passages cited there. John's witness is a written one, and in that form is true. We know that his testimony is true, John 21:24, and intended as the ground or basis of saving faith, John 20:30 and 31. The phrase, these things are written, parallels the technical terminology by which John repeatedly cites the Old Testament scriptures. Compare the passages you see in your notes. And this written tradition must therefore be held fast. 3. The writings of the apostles are made equal with those of the Old Testament canon. 2 Peter 3:2, 1 Peter 1:12, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, 1 Timothy 5:18, Luke 10:7, Revelation 22:18. What are the implications? Well, 1, the idea of the New Testament canon is consistent with redemptive history. The church, in recognizing the canon, has acted in accordance with an important feature of redemptive history, and that is the commission of and giving of authority to the apostles by Christ himself. 2, the closed nature or completed limits of the New Testament canon is taught by the New Testament. Says Ritterboss, this is directly deducible from the unique and exclusive nature of the authority the apostles derive from Christ. 3, the written character of the New Testament canon is taught by the New Testament. The heretical threat of Gnosticism already mentioned made it necessary, already in New Testament times, to guard the deposit against perversion, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:14. Already in the New Testament, the meeting of this threat by means of the writing down of authentic tradition can be seen. Notice the passages in your notes. All this means that the eventual acceptance of a written canon was necessary because of the danger of the distortion of the Christian tradition by heresy. And this teaches, by the way, it implies directly the generally untrustworthy character of the oral tradition as human wickedness and weakness increasingly distorted it. Maintaining that there is a canonical oral tradition possessing authority in the church is inconsistent with the very rationale for a written canon. Fourthly, the objective authority of the New Testament canon is plainly taught by what we have seen. As mentioned above, the objective authority of the apostles' words, both spoken and written, refutes the idea that the canon is only a standard when it speaks to me. This idea, advocated by New Orthodoxy, is false and contradicts the plainest teaching of the New Testament about itself. And five, the apostolic authorship of the New Testament canon is taught by what we have seen. Here the point is simply that the actual New Testament canon received by the church is consistent with what the New Testament teaches regarding the identity of the apostolate. The New Testament canon's authority is apostolic in form. It was written by those who, if they were not apostles themselves, came out of the apostolic circle. Any who are not apostles may lay claim to the approval of the apostles for their writings. Most of its books were written by apostles. The others, Mark, 1 Peter 5:13, Luke, Hebrews, compare chapter 13, were written by their intimate associates and with their implied authority. As we have seen, the New Testament does not rigidly limit the identity of the apostolate. It speaks of prophets in association with the apostles. Yet in all of this, a clear and defined authority is assigned to the apostles of Christ. It is their authority given them by Jesus Christ that endorses the New Testament. Whether its books were actually written by prophets or by prophets working under their authority and with their approval, the New Testament is apostolic in its contents. Well, that took me a little more time than I thought it would, but I think it was necessary to look up some of those texts and eyeball them in the way we did. All right. Well, Caleb Patton is right there on the spot. I end with a question. If the good deposit is the person, word, and work of Christ, would that include not only holding true to God's word, but also Jesus' commitment to discipleship and ministry philosophy? I think I have to answer affirmatively, Caleb. It certainly would include not just the person, word, and work of Christ, but anything that has clear authority in terms of his commitment to discipleship and the kind of ministry engagement, that would be included, absolutely. Other questions? Ben?
This question about Luke and Mark, because they're not apostles, but it shows the necessity of, if your writing was going to be canonical, it had to be tied or anchored to the witness of the apostles, right? So how important is it then to, because I know there's debate of Mark, who's Mark, who did he learn this from, to really tie that into an apostle of Christ?
Right. Well, again, I'm not, I don't feel obliged, okay? I don't feel obliged to prove historically, rock solidly, so to speak, that Mark was Peter's associate. I think it's enough to show that he may have been, and I think that he may have been, that there's nothing that can be said against that. Because presuppositionally, from the things we've seen, I think we have to say that the New Testament is apostolic in its contents, i.e. comes from apostles or prophets working in conjunction with them and in the apostolic circle. And that, to me, would imply that Mark was written by the associate of Peter and with his implied authority. I know that that may not be able to be proven exegetically beyond dispute and doubt, but I think given the presupposition of apostolic authority, it's certainly possible, even probable, and therefore likely. We don't know of another Mark in the apostolic circle. And so the likelihood is him. Our presuppositions lead us then to accept the evidence that we have that it was Mark, the associate of Peter, and before that of Paul and Barnabas. Yeah.
It helps me better understand that connection.
Yeah.
His gospel from an apostle, whether
yeah, Peter. Yeah. You can't hang any New Testament book there on a skyhook, like some modern scholars do, and just say, well, it's there. It has to somehow fit into the redemptive historical backdrop. What I'm saying is the canon has to be consistent with redemptive history. I'm arguing that the apostolate was a redemptive historical event, so that the canon is not some de novo kind of new thing that has no rootage in the actual redemptive history of the gospel of Christ. It's rooted in the gospel of Christ, but the ascending of the apostles was a redemptive historical event. Therefore, the presumption has to be that New Testament books were written by apostles or their associates, and whom I would assume would be prophets because of the infallible character of their writings of the apostles and because of Ephesians 2:20. Does that help? Other questions? All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in about 10 minutes.